This morning, we will continue in our series which we started a week ago. Last week, we only had the introduction, and that introduction last week was, and it will come up on the screen very soon from now. We are dealing with the subject of deception. And we will have last week looked at the text, and the text last week came from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. And it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience speared with a hot iron. And this is a very scathing comment that was made by the Apostle Paul, and it was concerning the people of God at the time. The theme which I used in this particular discourse, it is, the theme is beware of worldly actions. Beware of worldly actions. And I give the title of this one. I got it, as I said, from our senior pastor, from a message he preached a little while ago. And it is SOS. And that goes for save our souls. And I said sincerity over sin. Because we must be sincere in all that we do for us to overcome sin. So last week I was spoken of briefly about what's expected of us, and what's expected of the people of God, and what will happen if we give in to the worldliness that we see. We saw, and this is not on the slide, but it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that, as I said last week, was one of the things that we must not be naive about. That we must understand that there will be false prophets amongst us and false teachers. And one of the things that the Berean church was famous for was that they did not give in to just what anyone said. They would always check and make sure that whatever is being spoken is truly from the Word of God. And I beseech us in this assembly to do the same. Let us not think that whatever is said by anyone is the full, or should I say, you check for yourself to make sure that it is the full truth. Everything in it is true. So this morning, I want to go on to my first major point. And my first point is that when it comes to deception, self-deception is one of the main things that happens to the people of God and people in general. Our text, we are looking at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 10, and it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, and if we claim we have not sinned, we have made him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. When we read these two passages of scripture, we can clearly recognize that we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. Man has the ability to deceive himself. Doesn't take much sometimes, but man has that ability. Now the Apostle John is saying here in this particular one, he says, there's an uncertain possibility that a claim could be made by someone to say that they are without sin. He goes on to say that that person is really deceiving themselves. They believe the untruth, and to them, what they are saying is true. And that's what self-deception is about. What you actually believe in yourself, what you're saying, you believe that is true. And it's because the spirit of deception is upon you. It goes on, it says, This type of deception is generated from within the individual, and surprisingly, it is common amongst the believers. That's sad, but it's true. There are many of us, many believers, who believe the things that they're doing. Pastors, bishops, all prophets, people just believe what they're saying is true because they have deceived themselves. So I want to suggest to us three places or three parts or three things really that from within where this type of deception is manifested. Now, there may be more, but these are the three that I have identified to bring to our attention this morning. First of all, we deceive ourselves in the mind. In the mind. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So it says if you think it, so it's in your mind. It's part of who you are. So you have thought this up all on your own and it comes from your mind. Now the mind is the part of the body that controls the intellect. And this intellect is what at times informs the rest of the body. The thoughts that we have can and at times control what we do. And if we are very brutally honest with ourselves, we would say, yes, our mind sometimes controls what we do, what we say. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, it says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. It says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And this is the worldliness that we are talking about. This is the mind governed by the flesh. It says that that particular mind governed by the flesh cannot please God. It cannot, because it has no intention of doing it. Here we see the Apostle Paul making a statement to his audience that they must gain control of their minds. He speaks of the mind being governed or controlled. The word governed is a political term, which is defined as having rule over, preside over, or exercise control over. So what the Apostle Paul is here saying is that we are ruled by two different and opposite methods of control. In other words, he's speaking of the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. This proposes that the mind can be controlled by external forces, one being the flesh or the things of this world, and the other being the spirit, referring to the Spirit of God. Two opposing forces. The things of this world will always oppose God. The things of this world will always oppose God. Worldly thinking, fleshly thinking will always oppose God because it has no intention of pleasing God. So if we want to please God and to walk according to His way, we must not allow the flesh to govern the mind. Because in the epistle of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from the Father, not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And if you never understood that scripture before, understand it now. We must understand that the Word of God is what governs the people of God. It is the Word of God and the spiritual part of the Scriptures that govern, that is to govern the people of God. So the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are saying the same thing from varying points of view. Both are making the point that believers cannot allow the mind to be governed by the flesh. It cannot. Because the mind is worldly. Or should I say, the things of the world impact the mind, and all of that opposes God. Now, if we get really technical, it is the brain, really, that collects and processes all the information that we encounter. And the mind, which is an abstract part of the brain, takes that processed information and gives context to that information. We can look at it like this. In this age of computers, information is then put into the computer and is processed. And AI gives a context or gives context to that information. Hence, the general fear of AI. However, like most things, there can be a positive application of AI and a negative application of AI. And it is the same in the mind of people. You can allow, if you allow the things of this world to impact your mind, then negative things will happen. If you allow the Spirit of God to impact your mind, positive things will happen. So in verse 6 of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives two outcomes of the governed mind. One is death. And here we are speaking of spiritual death, but we can also be speaking about physical death as well. And the other speaks of life and peace, which can both, or should I say, both of them can refer to both spiritual and physical peace as well. So in these times, people are governed by the flesh, even believers. We, as believers, receive news that we don't like it much. And sometimes immediately the flesh takes over and crafts a response. And if you're brutally, again, honest with ourselves, you will say yes. The response is, it comes from the flesh. I was told by one of our Bible school teachers that he was in Bridgetown at one point in time, and I'm not sure if I told you this before, but he was driving along the wharf, and a guy just suddenly crossed over him. And in his amazement, the fella said something, and the tutor said, "Yay, grand dog!" Just so. And at that same moment, one of his persons from church said, "Brother so and so, that's you." Because something happened and the mind crafted a response immediately. Immediately. He said when he realized what he had said and what the partner said, he just held his head down. Because the mind was at that moment in time taken over by the flesh. So we know that it can happen. So I must say at this point that the sin is not sometimes in having the thought, but also acting on the thought, which compounds the sin. Because it's not the thought, you know, he could have thought that. But from the time he said, "Get it, run dog," he acted on it because the thought came to his mind. So if we meditate on the thoughts, we sin. If we act on the thoughts, sin. So in verse 7, the Apostle Paul further emphasizes that there is a hostility that will be exhibited by the mind controlled by the flesh. So what I'm saying is that the processing of that information will make a determination or give context in a worldly way that will go against God's standards. When it makes that determination or it puts the context in a worldly way, it will go against God's standards. Because God has set standards for His people to live by. How do many of us know this? God has set a standard. He set rules. Well, we call them rules, but He sets out a law that tells us, the people of God, how we should live. Here it says in Romans chapter 12, and we all know this one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." And here's the emphasis. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So this transformation by the renewing of the mind is to be the believer's default position. For those who know about computers, you will know that a computer can be put in a default position. In other words, it goes back to what it knows. It goes back to the place where the persons who built the computer made it as being the foundation of where the computer starts from. If anything goes wrong, you can go back to your default position and start pretty much back over. Similarly, the people of God, we must have that default position. And that default position that we are to have is a renewed mind. So, it is not necessarily, I should say, it is not necessarily the thought that is simple, as we said. It is meditating on it and acting on it that brings out the thing. That when we actually do whatever it is that we have thought, that's where the sin is. So this mind or intellect is what the enemy will continually battle with us to gain control. And as long as he gains control, deception has a root. As long as the enemy gains control of our mind, deception has a root. So as far as possible, let us endeavor to have sincere thoughts over sinful ones by the renewing of our mind. Next, let's look at the next subpoint. So let's look at the next one. Deception is also from in the heart. From in the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So when I read that, I think to myself, well, how could this be? How could this be? It seems almost hopeless. However, this is not the case. The heart is the seat of our emotions. It is the place where we use the information from our brain, which the brain gives context to, and it uses that context to form an emotion. Now, I'm truly amazed at the functioning of the body, the human body, and it takes so much to make us up. More, it's so amazing that God, you know, He put this all together. He put this body all together. And He gives grace and mercy because He knows that each of us would have to be given that grace and that mercy, given the tools to overcome whatever the situations that we would encounter. So when someone cross you in Wharf Road, don't shout out, "Yay, Red Dog!" We will know straight away that we will not do that. Alright? We will have the tools to know what we are supposed to do. So here we see that the prophet Jeremiah has set a default position. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things. What does he mean when he says in this statement? The statement speaks of the carnal heart. The heart of the unbeliever, or those believers who are living in sin. To give context to this scripture, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying from God and was speaking to Judah about its sinful or their sinful state. Now, in my introduction, I would have given you a quote from Matthew Henry, which stated, and I quote, "The heart, the consciousness of man, in his corrupt and fallen state, is deceitful and above all things. It calls evil good and good evil, and cries peace to those whom it does not belong. Herein the heart is desperately wicked. It is deadly. It is desperate." He goes on, he says, "The case is bad indeed if the conscience, which should set right the errors of other faculties, is the leader in the delusion." He goes on, he says, "We cannot know our own hearts or what they will do in our hour of temptation," end quote. And he's very right. If we understand our hearts, it would be something that's quite amazing. We are not certain what will happen to us in the hour of temptation. When things come upon us, we are not certain as to what we are doing. I know a guy who said he can't trust himself. He said that, he can't trust himself. And someone asked, "When do you think you can't trust yourself?" He said, "Well, when certain things happen, well, I know what you can do." Which is true. You don't know what you're going to do at that point in time. You may have in your mind, and I'm the type of person, I try to practice things because I know if I practice them, then when things happen, you go to what you have practiced. So one of the things that, and take this the best way possible. One of the things that when it's like, I practice how I can get out the plane in case of emergency. I practice that. I tell myself in my mind, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And all kinds of things. Anybody next to me, and if Maxine's sitting next to me, I say, well, I've got to look after she. Because I know she can pass out. And all kinds of things. So, I would practice these things while I'm in the plane. I can stop calling her name. Do you understand? So, I will practice these things when I'm in a plane. Because, to me, if something happens, I don't want to be one of the people that struggle. Don't know what to do. So I practice these things in the plane. Sometimes when I'm driving, going down the road in my vehicle, I would practice just in case the vehicle lost control. What would I do? If it pick up a slug, what would I do next? And that kind of thing. And I would, when the road is absolutely free and the police will not hear this, I would make the vehicle slug just to see what it was going to do and then how I would correct and stuff like that. So it's not, you know, something sudden to me. I would practice these kind of things. So we practice. And one of the things when my children were young, I would tell them this. I would tell them, whatever you practice is what you will do. And they never, I guess they understood, or maybe they didn't. Because I would tell them, do not practice bad habits. Because when you tell you practice a bad habit, you're going to do it. So when it comes to doing your homework and stuff like that, it doesn't go practice the habit of doing your homework and doing it properly and that kind of thing. Because if you practice it, you will do it automatically. And I tell us the same thing. Whatever we practice is what we will do. Alright? So, we are in our emotional state. When we are in our emotional state and the heart is not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can never be sure as to what we will do. To me, this is a very scary existence. To be at the mercy of one's emotion. There are those who are driven by the emotion of anger, and those types of persons will seek to harm others. There are those who are controlled by the emotions of inadequacy, and they are mostly in a depressed state or a state of depression. Persons controlled by the emotion of lust are usually sexually promiscuous, and at each day there is a spirit behind all of these emotions. Now, In the first 6 verses of chapter 17, the prophet gives the depth of Judah's sin. And he said, Judah's sin is engraved like an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablet of their heart and on the horn of their altar. He's describing the depth of their sin by using the graphic of an engraver hammering or inscribing into metal or into stone. He says that the inscription is with a sharp object similar to that of a knife or sword. The imagery is one that shows that even though the heart acts, it can be influenced by the impressions placed on it. It is the negative or worldly influence or impressions that brings about deception. So when the heart is influenced by the things of this world, it will deceive us. Many a person is deceived by what he or she holds in their heart. As I mentioned earlier, it is the seat of our emotion, a combination of our intellect and will. Now, biologically, but I spoke to you technically about one thing. So, biologically, the heart is central in maintaining blood flow throughout the body. And the blood within the human body transports and transfers. It transports and transfers vital nutrients like oxygen and hormones and waste products. And it is involved in the protection of the body by moving immune cells to fight off infection. So when an individual is saved, I mean saved, it is the blood of Jesus that flows through them, transporting and transferring all the attributes of Christ himself, the nutrients, the oxygen, the hormones. And it moves the waste products, which is the sin, out of the body. And the blood of Jesus protects by moving through the entire body, and it gives us the ability to be Christ-like. Spiritually, the heart is to control the state of an individual when it comes to their emotions. That is their intellect and their will. We must have the Spirit of Christ within us to guide our intellect and will. We are to remember that we are first spiritual beings operating in physical form here on earth. So similarly, negative spiritual emotions as a result of worldly living can be transported and transferred throughout the body, causing us to commit all types of sins and sinful activities. Now here's an example. This is the best I can do. The heart conjures up an emotion for an individual, either male or female, and calls it love. That emotion then informs the rest of the body to do things to attract that individual. One thing leads to another, then we have the sin of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Believe it or not, it is the spiritual part of our heart that influences our emotions, either positively or negatively. But that is not all. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and verse 8 says this. He says that their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With their mouths, they all speak cordially to their neighbors, but in their hearts, they set traps for them. So here we see that the tongue, an organ that has no brain. I have to emphasize that. The tongue has no brain. It's being controlled by the heart. The tongue is merely an instrument that does the will of the heart or the mind or both. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34b, and in Luke 6, verse 45, the B part as well, he says this, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So you see straight away that the tongue speaks just what that what's in the heart. So the prophet Jeremiah said in this particular Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 8, that their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With their tongue, he goes on and says that they speak hardly with their neighbor, but in their heart they set traps for them. So what the prophet is here saying is that the tongue is an instrument used by the heart to deliver what is within the heart. So in the case, as he outlined, it is deadly. The arrow, which is used in hunting, or back then in war by an archer, is used to deliver a death or maiming by piercing its intended victim. So this symbolism shows us how the tongue is used by the heart to deliver death or to maim. And we remember the scripture that says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. So one commentator puts it this way. Many a one has caused his own death or the death of others by a false or injurious tongue. However, this does not have to be the case. The heart, which is sincere towards God, will not influence the tongue to become an instrument of death or destruction. Instead, it will be an instrument that delivers praise to God, blessings, and encouragement to others. Therefore, let us make every effort to ensure that our hearts are filled with sincerity towards God to overcome the sin of deception. Here's my third and final sub-point. As we look at this whole thing of self-deception, we can be deceived by the soul. We can be deceived by the soul. Prophet Jeremiah again, chapter 17, this time, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what they deem deserve. Here it says, I, the Lord. So the soul is our spiritual self. And it is perceived as the combination of the mind and the heart, both of which possess spiritual components. So the soul is made up of the spirit of the mind and the spirit of the heart. Therefore, as I said, the soul is a spiritual component of the mind and the heart combined. The battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, is over the control of the soul. So when we really consider this, there's no real battle, really. Because God is all powerful and he has already defeated Satan. But suppose that he had a, what we call a fighting chance. To give some balance to this fight, God gave man the power of choice. And this power of choice is to give man the opportunity to contribute to his ultimate destiny. The battle for the soul is one which the enemy wages daily. Because he recognized that as long as he's beginning to gain control of the soul, as we spoke before, he gains control of the mind. If he gains control of the soul, he gains control of the individual and the destiny of that individual. So I ask these questions again. Who are we listening to? Are we listening to the world, which is corrupt by sin? Or are we listening to the Holy Spirit, who leads us to all truth and draws us to Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Are we being alert so that we as believers can distinguish the difference between what is right
and what is almost right. The spirit of deception deals with the almost right. It never tells the believer the full truth, because it's unable to speak the truth. Scripture says that Satan was a liar from the beginning, and it is God's intention that everyone willing comes to him. So you will willingly come to God because of the power of choice that you have been given. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14, I'm using the King James Version here. It says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little children or little ones should perish." And in this case, he's referring to man as one of these little ones. He had little ones at the time, but his parable, he was speaking about man. So God's ultimate intention is not for anyone to be lost. That is the purpose behind Jesus coming to this earth in human form. He reconciled the human race back to God. And Jesus paid the ransom, the price, or the wage for our sins. Romans 6, verse 23. But in Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, it says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So this scripture is yet another example of the grace of God. It says that God is patient. In other words, he's given us time to repent, time to accept the free gift of salvation. We have time to return from that backslidden position. We are given, we are being given time to get our act together, to move away from that place of sin, to return to the truth. But this time is not without limit. At some time, this time will run out. And what will happen then? What will become of those who have not heeded the call? It is the foolish belief of some that nothing will happen, and there is no such thing as heaven or hell. I'm here to inform all who are either listening or who are in the hearing of my ear, of my voice, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that eternal death awaits all those who do not heed the call of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a bit of statistics, because sometimes people hear things, but some people are moved by statistics. So here are some statistics. So if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. But before I go there, let me give you these statistics. The soul is referred in the Old Testament 682 times in some form, and it appears in 31 books of the Old Testament out of the 39. It appears 96 times in the New Testament, and 19 of those 27 books. Combined, this translates to over 70% that the soul is mentioned in the 66 books of the Bible. So that's some statistics there for you. That tells you how important that scripture has paid attention to the soul, because it's important. So, as I said, let's go back then to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. Now this scripture speaks of eternality. God is speaking of the soul.
when he speaks in this particular verse, the habitant. It is the soul that will be searched and examined. The reward which is spoken of is eternal life or eternal death. Remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So it says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift or reward, so if you look at the wages, it could be a reward for wages. He says, but the gift or reward again of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is our deeds on earth while we are alive that will be recorded. And this record will be transferred to heaven when we stand before God. And when we stand before God, each person will be judged and judged according to his deeds here on earth. It is at this judgment that our wage, our gift, will be given. So again, I beseech us, all of us, to be sincere in our souls, to follow after God, and defeat the sin of deception. And I close here for this morning. And next week, we will pick it up from our second main point, and I'll be looking forward to seeing you then. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we thank you for your word this morning, the word, Lord God, that comes directly from your scriptures, the word, Lord, that would move our hearts to bring us to a place of sincerity in our minds, in our hearts, and in our souls. We thank you for the opportunity to hear this word, that we would not be deceived by the things that the enemy continues to do day in and day out, because he looks to gain control of the soul. We thank you, Lord God, that when we may not know what to do, that we can look towards your scripture and look towards Holy Spirit, who would lead us and guide us and show us where we should go or what we should do. We thank you, Lord God, that you are always near us to give us the encouragement and the understanding. May we use, Lord God, that which you have given us to enlighten others, to equip others, to encourage others, Lord. That we would not use the instruments of our body to do anything against your holy standard. So this morning, we place our hearts before you. We place our minds before you. We place our souls before you, Lord. And we say, Father, take these spiritual components of our bodies. And we ask, Lord God, that you will forgive us. You will forgive us of every sin. You will forgive us, Lord God, of the times that we have not done what you have called us to do. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For those who may not yet, Lord, have that relationship with you, our prayer is with them, Lord, that they would accept Christ as their Lord and their Savior. That they would allow their minds, their hearts, and their souls to be used as instruments for you, Almighty God, and to you only. So we give you thanks for that. And we thank you for us who are here, who, Lord God, may from time to time be in a position where we have not done all that we would have been called to do. And I speak of myself as well, Lord, because there are times that I too would not have done what your will would have said to me, where I would have been either disobedient in something, Father. Forgive me, Lord God, as I ask that you forgive all the people of God. We bless you, Lord. We lift you up. And we declare that you are Lord of our lives. We refresh us, Lord God, and renew us. Bring us back, Lord God, to where you would want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.